Hello and welcome to another teaching from 119 Ministries. Our ministry believes that the whole Bible is true and directly related to our lives today. If you would like to know more about what we believe and teach, please visit us at testeverything.net. If you enjoy this video, don't forget to hit the like button and subscribe to our channel by hitting the button down below. We hope that you enjoy studying and testing the following teaching. Ministries receives thousands of emails every year, and as you would expect, many of those emails contain questions. Quite often, we repeatedly receive various forms of the same questions. Ideally, we would like to have a teaching available for every question we receive. However, some questions can be answered rather briefly and do not require regular length teaching to serve as a response. That is the purpose of this teaching series, to offer an easily available vehicle to answer your common questions. In this teaching series, we will read a collection of hand-picked questions that we have received via email. Then, for whatever it is worth, we will offer a brief response, hopefully leading those interested in the right direction to find the answers they are seeking. So, let's get started. First question. Shalom. I enjoy very much the videos you offer. I understand about the 7 Noahide laws, but Israel News Live and On Point Preparedness, 2 channels on YouTube, are telling people that the Noahide laws have been written into the U.S. Congress and the Sanhedrin has asked President Trump to uphold these laws. My great concern regarding this is that it is being said according to these laws that idol worship has a penalty of beheading, and idol worship would include worshiping Yeshua. I would appreciate any info you have on this matter. It is a growing concern among many people. Thank you for your time. The 7 Noahide laws are taught by Jews to be 7 laws universal to all Gentiles, whereas the rest of the Torah, as the Word of God, is only for the Jews. We, of course, disagree with such a position as detailed in any number of our teachings. For more on this, please see our teaching, The 7 Laws of Noah. This particular question is expressing a concern with a belief that the United States is adopting the Noahide laws as a law of the land. When researching this issue, we find that there is nothing that really substantiates such a concern. So, from where does this concern originate? In 1987, President Ronald Reagan signed a proclamation speaking of the historical tradition of ethical values and principles which have been the bedrock of society from the dawn of civilization when they were known as the 7 Noahide laws transmitted through God to Moses on Mount Sinai. In 1991, Congress stated in the preamble to the 1991 bill that established Education Day in honor of the birthday of Menachem Mendel Schneerson, the leader of the Chabad movement. Whereas Congress recognizes the historical tradition of ethical values and principles, which are the basis of civilized society and upon which our great nation was founded. Whereas these ethical values and principles have been the bedrock of society from the dawn of civilization, when they were known as the 7 Noahide laws. First, this is actually rather old information from nearly 30 years ago, in fact. Second, including such a statement in the preamble of a bill is not the same as recognizing it as a law of the United States. Making the Noahide laws a law of the United States is not possible according to the U.S. Constitution, which is the foundation of the U.S. government and the United States as a nation. This would conflict with the U.S. Constitution's Declaration of the Freedom of Religion, Amendment 1. Amendment 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Even if it was signed into law, which it wasn't, the Noahide laws as a law of the United States would quickly be shot down by the judicial branch of the U.S. government as being unconstitutional. Israel News Live and On Point Preparedness are spreading misinformation that is easily verifiable as inaccurate, if they are indeed making such claims. There are plenty of things to be concerned with in regard to the moral direction of the United States, but this is not one of them. Let's move on to the next question. Galatians 5:16-24 talks about walking in the Spirit and putting to death the works of the flesh. In verse 20, it says to stay away from sorcery. From what I understand, the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia, which today would be the word pharmacy. There's also reference to this word in Revelation 9:21. The rod of Asclepius and the caduceus symbols are also commonly used in medicine. Shouldn't we, as believers, be fleeing from these practices, or am I misinterpreting something? In Yeshua's day, the Greek word pharmakia was related specifically to magic and the beliefs that one could use rituals and sacrifices in order to bribe the gods. In other words, some were using witchcraft in order to manipulate the divine in an attempt to bring healing. Words change meaning over time, and especially when the culture changes. But the meaning of a word cannot be removed from what the word actually means or meant in current usage. Otherwise, we are forced to believe that all gay men are happy nowadays because that is the true meaning of the word. Well, words have no true and timeless meaning. Their meaning in a conversation is determined by the intention of the moment, and not necessarily from ancient roots. Generally, they are related in some way, but we cannot pretend that meanings do not change as society changes. In this case, from a culture familiar and experienced in witchcraft, to one that largely believes such things to be silly superstition. So while the English word pharmacy is derived from the Greek word pharmakia, the meaning is not exactly the same. In fact, many English words are derived from Greek, but the meanings are often not exactly the same. The first century usage of the word pharmakia has to do with healing potions that are inseparably attached to conjuring spirits and calling on the power of false gods. Pharmaceuticals, in a modern sense, do not include worshiping false gods as a part of the healing protocol. This is not to say that there are not serious problems with the pharmaceutical industry. There indeed is, and few of us would disagree with obvious problems with the modern healthcare system. But the problems are of a different context than the usage of the Greek word pharmakia in the first century. Technically speaking, from an ancient perspective, even modern supplements, health drinks, vitamins, essential oils, etc., would fall into the category of pharmaceuticals. Except back then, it would have also included the calling on of false god intervention. We don't want to give the impression that the Bible forbids the use of medicine. It might be worthwhile to mention that the Bible does not condemn preparing or using substances to treat disease, which would be much more analogous to the intent of modern medicine. In fact, sometimes this is prescribed in the Bible. Isaiah told the people to treat Hezekiah's boil with a cake of figs. Paul told Timothy to drink wine for his stomach's sake and frequent ailments. And the Good Samaritan treated the man's wounds with oil and wine. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on to the next question. Hello, 119 Ministries team. Shalom. I have been a longtime subscriber and have really learned a lot from your videos. I so long to fellowship with other like-minded believers in my area. I live in Idaho, but unfortunately the options are very limited here. I have met a few others here in Boise, but the majority of the fellowship groups seem to be very heavily focused on more of a Christian version of Judaism type of approach. And that doesn't quite resonate with my heart and spirit. I was wondering if you wouldn't mind providing your feedback or knowledge of the First Fruits of Zion ministry. There's a few groups out here that host a FFOZ Torah study group, but I'm hesitant to get plugged in as I feel a little unsure on FFOZ doctrine/beliefs. I would be grateful for your feedback or any insight that you may have regarding FFOZ teachings and if there's anything to be concerned about. We really dislike calling negative attention to any ministry, but we receive this question so often that it really needs to be included in this series. As we understand it, FFOZ teaches that Gentiles are not instructed to keep the Torah. The apostles did not require Gentile believers to adopt the specific Torah practices unique to the Jewish people, such as circumcision, Sabbath, holy days, Levitical rituals, etc. But neither did they discourage Gentiles from participating along with them in the Sabbath, holy days, and Jewish life. When a Gentile becomes a believer, he receives a divine mandate to keep the laws that apply to him as a Gentile and a divine invitation to celebrate with the Jewish people the laws that apply to the Jewish people. In that regard, First Fruits of Zion teaches against everything 119 stands for. We teach that Israel was always to be a light to the nations, bringing them into obedience to all of God's commandments, including the Sabbath, holy days, and so forth, thereby glorifying our shared Creator. This continued into the New Testament. Yeshua commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, which certainly included commands like the Sabbath, feasts, and so forth. As First Fruits of Zion acknowledges, Yeshua taught his disciples that the Torah remains authoritative and binding. They just think it remains authoritative and binding only for Jews. As we outline in many teachings, we think the scriptures clearly contradict that idea. On a more positive note, we do believe that First Fruits of Zion does offer some great teachings and insights in other areas. Moving on, there is a question on Facebook that makes some sense. Relating to Leviticus 5:2-3, if you touch something that's unclean, it's a sin. Although I find this odd. The point brought up is Yeshua touched lepers or anything unclean. Then he sinned, which means he couldn't be Messiah. Thoughts? I didn't really read it that way before, but it does make some sense. I must be forgetting something as I don't remember being unclean as being a sin. Reading the verses, I thought it was maybe the not knowing that caused the sin, meaning they were unclean and went to the temple/tabernacle, but that would be an assumption and not in the text. Okay, good question. So being unclean does not mean one has sinned. For example, a woman becomes unclean every month, Leviticus 15. That is a natural process for a woman's body. It does not mean that she has entered a time of being sinful. Being unclean happens. It is not a sin. It is a sin, however, if one enters the temple while being unclean. Some read Leviticus 11 and assume that we are not to touch unclean animals at all. But the context of Leviticus 11 opens as follows. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Leviticus 11 exists to define which animals are and are not food, meaning what we can and cannot eat. Within that same context, there is mention that if we touch the carcass of any unclean animal, then we become unclean. Should this occur, you are unclean until evening and you should wash your clothes. It is not a big deal. The pig, however, appears to have a direct commandment to not touch their carcass. Thus, we should not touch a pig carcass. Leviticus 11:7-8. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. But the point is this. There are times that you will become unclean. Yeshua touched a dead body. Our Messiah was then temporarily in an unclean status. It means that he could not enter the temple during the time he was considered to be unclean. Is it a sin to touch an unclean animal that is still alive? No, of course not. We see that David and Solomon had horses. Messiah Yeshua rode a donkey. There are plenty of examples available to us that clearly demonstrate that touching an unclean animal is acceptable. Perhaps more importantly, eventually these animals die and you have to take care of an unclean animal's dead body. You bury it, which of course requires touching it. In doing so, you are unclean until evening, and then you go and wash your clothes and there is no sin here. Sometimes we are asked if a pigskin football is unclean, but a pigskin football is not a dead body. Consider some other biblical examples. John wore camel skin. A camel is an unclean animal, yet camel skin is not a dead carcass. It is simply skin. A carcass is a dead body. Processed skin for clothing is not a dead body. Processed skin for a football is not a dead body. We do not become unclean by touching such things. But here is something interesting. A camel, which is unclean, had to die to produce that camel skin. An unclean carcass had to be touched. A person might become unclean, but was that a sin? No. You simply wait till evening, take a bath or shower, wash your clothes, and then you are clean again. While you are unclean, you do not enter the temple. Can clean things come from unclean things? Yes, in fact, we have provided some examples already. Things can come from unclean things and still be clean. Let's consider another example. Pearls come from oysters, which are unclean. Yet, Scripture mentions pearls in a positive light. Revelation 21, verse 1, mentions that the New Jerusalem has gates made out of pearls. In Matthew 13, our Messiah mentions a parable about a merchant in search of fine pearls. Yeshua mentions in Matthew 7:6 that we are to not throw our pearls before swine. Job 28:18 states that wisdom is more valuable than even pearls. But pearls come from oysters, and oysters are unclean. You even have to kill the oyster to get the pearl out, which means that one has to dig a pearl out of a dead, unclean carcass. Are you following along here? Being unclean is not a sin. It is simply a status. It is a status that defines whether or not you can enter into the temple. Things that may have originated from an unclean carcass do not stay unclean. Now let's get back to the verse presented in the original question, Leviticus 5:2-3. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. In reading this set of verses, despite all evidence we have already offered to the contrary, some might still say, but see, if you touch an unclean carcass, you are then guilty. It is sin. But that is not the context of this section of the Torah. These verses and surrounding verses are in the context of certain things being hidden, and thus could cause sin without being aware. For example, consider the next couple of verses, verses 4-5. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed. In making a rash oath, one might easily forget about it, and then fail to do or not do what was said in the oath. So by it being hidden from him, he may have sinned by failing to comply with the oath. That, of course, is a problem. When one realizes his guilt, there are steps outlined to rectify it. Verses 2-3 are similar. If you are unclean and do not know it, you can make others unclean. Likewise, they would not know it. That would be an issue if you or others were going to the temple in an unclean status. It would be hidden sin. When you are knowingly unclean, you are to take care to not make others unclean. But if you are unclean and do not know it, then you could be making others unclean without them knowing it as well. What we mean is this. While becoming unclean is not a transgression or sin, there are consequences involved if you are unclean and do not know it. It could lead to sin. Should this situation occur, the Torah outlines the steps to correct it. We just covered a lot, so in summary, we have discussed the following things. It is okay to touch unclean animals. An unclean carcass is specifically a dead body. Touching an unclean carcass, with the exception of pigs, is not sin. Touching an unclean dead body will make you unclean till evening, and one's clothes should be washed, and a shower or bath might be in order. Being unclean is not a sin. When one is unclean, one cannot enter the temple, but there is no temple today. That was a lot to cover, and we hope it was helpful. If this series and presentation format interested you, there are many more questions we'll be covering in the subsequent parts of this teaching series. As always, if you have questions for 119 Ministries, please use the Contact Us page offered on our website. And if you do contact us, thank you for your patience as our team works to respond. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
It is because of you, our generous supporters, who make it possible to offer these high-quality teachings completely free of charge. If you feel led to support 119 Ministries so that we can continue this effort, please visit testeverything.net and click on the Support 119 tab. Learn how you can partner with us to take the whole Word of God to the nations.